Well, good morning, I do. Greet you in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. On this, his day, this is the Lord's Day. It's so called because this is the day upon which our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. He had said that he would be in the grave for 3 days, but on the third day he would rise again. And that was a promise that he kept. And in so doing, he proved he was and is and always will be who he says he is. And that is the Son of Man, the second person, of the Trinity. And when Peter said of him, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of God," Jesus did not rebuke him, but rather he said, "Blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And so we come and we celebrate the fact that we worship the risen Lord, and we are looking forward to that day when we will spend eternity with him in heaven. On Sunday, we have a day of rest. We have a day also when we can practice for heaven, a day when we are reminded that there's an end coming to death, to pain, to sorrow, and to all of the things that have interfered with happiness here on earth, everything that has messed up man's existence since the fall of man. All of our sins will be done away with, and I hope that you're looking forward to that day, especially your own, the day when you yourself are delivered from sin. Today we're going to be praying in terms of the persecuted church for our brothers and sisters in Iran. And in particular, if you would pray for Fatima Mohammadi. She is a Christian who has dared to speak out against what the Iranian courts are doing. They have sentenced her to be beaten for her stand. She has chosen not to appeal this because, as she pointed out, if you read the Praying for the Persecuted Church section, we have refrained, she says, from appealing against the verdict because the appeal courts have turned into confirmation courts. All they basically do is they say the original declaration of the court was correct. You are an enemy of the state, an enemy of people, an enemy of Islam, and you need to be beaten. You would pray for her and keep your Iranian brothers and sisters in prayer. Also, I received the following message, actually, by Facebook this morning from a Chinese Christian. She says, "Please pray for the brethren and children. Violence broke out this morning. People were beaten. Mobile phones were grabbed. Children were scared and crying. This is the morning on the morning of the Lord's Day in I won't say the city in China. This happened in a house church worship several hours ago. It was confiscated after she uploaded the video." So we have difficulties. Governments here, people may not enjoy what's going on. We don't have to worry about the police generally breaking in to beat us, to confiscate our cell phones, and to break up families and break up worship in that sense. Pray for your brothers and sisters, if you would, in China, who are enduring terrible persecution for their faith and yet will not stop worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, because they know that those who are with the Lamb are on the right and will stand with him in glory when he comes with that mighty army that we can read about in Revelation. Some good news to share with you. The session and deacons met a little while ago, and we determined that we were going our sound and audio system. So for those of you who are suffering along patiently with the video and audio feed as it is and all of the problems we've had with that, it should be upgraded fairly soon. Fairly soon? I'm not sure exactly when fairly soon will be good to get better. So thank you for being patient and bearing with all of the problems that we've had with it. We are hoping that most of them will go away sometime very, very soon. That's it for a lot of the major announcements. Other than to remind you, this Friday, the session will be meeting. We will be available to interview people either over the live stream or in person who are seeking church membership. So if you would be here this Friday, and the session meets at 7 o'clock. So that's when the next meeting is coming up. I think that's basically just to remind you that the Bible studies are coming up this week, and about them, come talk to me or one of the other elders, and I think that's about it. Pray for those who are sick, those who are suffering. Rhonda, how is your grandma? She's not doing well. If you would pray for Rhonda's grandma, Faye. She is in the hospital, and she has, did she test positive? Broken pelvis, that's right. Keep her in your prayers. There's also prayers that should need to be lifted up for Derek's mom, Sabrina, positive for COVID. The families in the church. Well, let's prepare our hearts to come into the presence of the living God now. We're about to go into the throne room of grace. This is a wonderful time to ask that you forgive us for our sins and to do so knowing that we have forgiveness freely and fully because of what Jesus has done. Let's prepare now to worship him in spirit and in truth.
Good morning.
Good morning.
What?
Hear now the call to worship from Revelation. And I saw something like a gift mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints.
Thank you.
Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Please join us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, humbly, knowing that you are the one true God. You are the Almighty Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You are the creator of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Lord, that we are here is by your grace. Lord, we pray that we confess it, repent, but we would turn away from that sin, Lord, and turn to you in all things, Lord. We read your scriptures, that we would come to have a relationship with you. Lord, for those that do not know you, we pray now that they would turn to you, Lord, that they would see your mercy, that they would see your grace, Lord, with serious life. And Lord, for those that do know you, pray, Lord, and prepare it again for the week. Lord, that their cup would be heard. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like for you to join me now as we sing hymn 144, Father of Mercy in your word.
Thank you.
Westminster Shorter Catechism. What special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created?
When God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death.
Know that he failed at this, but in God's perfect plan, he provided the Christ who would work, and it's only by his grace and his mercy, belief in him, have everlasting life. Please join me now as we read Psalm 21, our Old Testament scripture reading, and I'll give you a moment to turn with me if you would. It's page 292 in the Bibles that are in the pews. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it. Length of days forever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty are placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the King is the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up, and the fire shall devour them. Offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength, and praise your power. I'd like for you to rise again if you are able as we sing.
Christian.
Not having people around him. Far away, he or she may be related in that geographic sense. But the Christian is never true. The Lord is always with them. We have the paraclete. And we have that assurance that no matter what happens, we are only ever one prayer away from the Lord. So we have that opportunity to come into his presence whenever we have need. So let's take advantage of that. Worship is one of the primary places where we should be praying. So let's join our hearts together now and go into the presence of the Lord. God, our Father, as we do come before you this morning, we come realizing, never clearly enough, how much we have need of your grace. It would not be possible for us to approach the throne of grace if it weren't for your willingness to forgive us, to cleanse us. We would all say with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am a person of unclean lips who comes from a people of unclean lips." And we would feel ourselves as undone as he did, coming apart literally at the seams. For what can darkness have to do with light? What can evil have to do with goodness? And without you, we are all rebels and enemies and sunk low in our sins. Lord, there is not one of us here who can say that they have kept your commandments, kept your law. Surely we have all broken it in all 10 of the commandments. And yet, O Lord, you have made it possible for us to be cleansed of that sin, to be forgiven, to be justified because of your willingness to send your Son, Jesus, into the world, to lay down his life, bearing our sins upon his shoulders, to go to the tree to become a curse for us, and in so doing, to nail the requirements of the law that were against us to the cross. Truly, O Lord, we were lawbreakers, but he is the lawkeeper. And with his righteousness given to us and his blood to cleanse us from sin, we need not fear the law. You have told us that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And we are so thankful for that. We thank you for your great plan, Lord, and your sovereignty. Lord, truly, we would be terrified if, as many think, we live in a universe where you are not in control of everything. We might fear that the world would be wiped out by a meteor or destroyed by a plague. And we're simply the foolishness of men, that we might blow ourselves up, Lord. We've had the capacity to do so for at least two generations now. And it should be a testimony to us that with so much destructive power at our hands and so much hatred of man against man, that if you weren't in control, then surely we would have destroyed ourselves. And yet you restrain our evil in your common grace, and you give that special saving grace that changes hearts through your gospel message. We pray, Lord, that it would still go forth throughout the world, and that we would be truly thankful for the way that you have kept us, O Lord, even when we have not deserved it, in the land of the living. You were the one who woke us up this morning, who reminded us that it was the day of worship, who set us on our way. We pray, Lord, for that day when we would be able to worship with our brothers and sisters once again, when we would no longer be under the rules and restrictions that we are under, and when there would no longer be that terrible fear of an invisible virus. Lord, we sometimes think that we are in charge of everything, that we're so powerful we can't even change the weather. But Lord, we find ourselves brought to our very knees by microbes, by things that we can't even see, a virus that, oh Lord, is so tiny and yet so powerful in our lives. It should humble us. It should force us to go back to you in prayer. And we do pray that as a nation, we would be chastened, that we wouldn't think that we have overcome these things by science. We remember, Lord, that the great failing of your people in the past was often that they would think by strength of arms they had defeated your enemies, O Lord, when it was you who gives the battle. It doesn't go to horses and chariots. It goes in the direction that you desire, Lord. And it was often the case that you overthrew the mighty and raised up the humble and the weak. And that has always been your way, to exalt the humble and, O Lord, to chasten and to bring down the proud and haughty. So, Lord, turn our hearts from haughtiness. Help us, O Lord, to realize our need of you. Lord, help us in these days to be very prayerful. We have so many concerns on our heart. We do want to pray for our persecuted brethren throughout the world who are suffering for your name's sake. We think of the people of Iran, and in particular our Christian brothers and sisters there. They have been, Lord, under the boot of an impressive, tremendously oppressive regime since before the Iranian Revolution, dealing with the secret police of the Shah, and then, Lord, as with so many other revolutions, it actually brought in a more oppressive regime than the one that they had been under. And our brothers and sisters in Christ certainly have been tormented. Their pastors have been killed. They have been imprisoned. Their church is broken up, O Lord, and all because they love you and desire to worship you in spirit and truth. So we do pray, O Lord, for Fatima Mohammadi, who has been suffering for your name. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen her and that you would renew her resolve never, O Lord, to turn away from you. We know she has been not only sentenced to official punishment, but that she has been repeatedly persecuted mercilessly by police and prisoners in prison. And we pray, Lord, that you would help her to stand fast for the truth. We think also of our brothers and sisters in China. We have received new reports of house churches being raided. We pray, Lord, that you would be with those brothers and sisters in Christ who have suffered. We pray for the children who have been terrified. We pray for the mothers and the fathers who are very concerned for the safety and the welfare of their children. And we pray, O Lord, just as we prayed once that you would bring down the Iron Curtain in Eastern Europe, we pray, O Lord, that you would end the Chinese Communist Party, that it would come falling down, and that every ism that exalts itself against you would be overthrown, Lord. Let there be no kingdom except the kingdom of Christ, and may all the counterfeit kingdoms be done away with, and that forever. We do pray, Lord, for our loved ones who are sick and suffering. We do thank, O Lord, of Rhonda's grandma, Faye, and we pray, Lord, that you would be with her. It is a scary thing to be in hospital by yourself under quarantine and in any circumstance, but to be to not be able to see, to not have friends with you, and to be very elderly is hard indeed. We pray, Lord, that you would give her nurses compassion, her doctors wisdom, and that you would be her comforter. When our friends and our family cannot be with us, we know you are yet there. And we pray, Lord, that you would be a very real presence to her in her time of need. We pray the same for all those who are suffering in hospital. We think of Sabrina, Derek's mom. And we pray, Lord, not only for her physical healing, but that you would be her encourager. Who can we turn to on earth really except you, Lord? But you are always gracious to your people. And when you lay men and women on their backs, they look up to you. And we pray, Lord, that we would be able to continue to come before you and to lift up our needs. We'll come this evening and we'll pray for our relatives and the members of the church once again. We pray, Lord, that you would hear not for our sake, but for the sake of Christ. Lord, may our hearts be filled with compassion to a lost and dying world. There are so few, Lord, who know the gospel, so few who have any assurance of salvation. So many are living their lives on borrowed time, Lord. They're caught up in works righteousness systems, or, Lord, they simply do not believe there is anything after death, and they are in for a terrible shock. We pray, Lord, that you would intercede in their lives, that you would use us as workers in the vineyard. We do not want to see anybody, Lord, spend eternity in torment. We wouldn't wish that on our worst enemy, and certainly we have loved ones and friends who need to know you, Lord, who need to know the peace that can only come from knowing you. We need that contentment, and we pray, Lord, that you would give us the words we need to speak. I pray that as a church we would be doing all that we can to assist one another, that we would be going out of our way to provide food and encouragement, to pray constantly for one another, and let us be zealous as families for the Lord. May it be that it is not simply that when we are worshiping corporately that we're worshiping, but Lord, encourage us in our personal worship and family worship and at all times. Help us, O Lord, to be constantly in contact with you and looking for the day when we will no longer see as through glass darkly, but then face to face. O Lord, how we long for that day of Christ's certain coming. We pray with John, come, Lord Jesus, praying this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Now let's continue our worship of the living God. with our offerings. Stand and sing our blessings to God. Know that you can provide for your people, and you can set a table for them even in the midst of their enemies. You have done that so many times. We thank you for doing it in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to provide for the needs of this church. We do thank you, Lord, that you have given us this building, this place to worship. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us. We do pray, Lord, for a prayer of thanks that we're going to be able to get a new audio and visual system, hopefully sometime soon. We pray, Lord, that you would bring that about. And, Lord, thank you just for loving us and for helping us in our time of need. Thank you for being our compassionate Savior. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Be seated. Well, our sermon this morning is taken from Acts and chapter 9. We're going to be reading verses 32 through 43. Acts 9 begins with the exciting story of the conversion of Paul. We have this amazing story where we start with a persecutor, Saul, who has been a tormentor, a terrible tormentor of God's people. He's been throwing them in prison. He's been voting for their either their torture or their execution. He has been a thorn in the side of God's people, and now God has converted him. And we see the details of his early ministry, how he was sent to Arabia, and how for essentially 3 years he was not the apostle as we know him in the rest of Acts, traveling fearlessly on these missionary journeys, starting out with Barnabas and so on, but somebody who is gradually being accepted by the church. His calling is being approved of, and we'll see him growing in importance. But we turn our attention now at the end of Acts to Peter and his ministry. Now, one of the things that's important to remember as we go through Acts, sometimes we're confused. Why do we have this kind of vignette where Peter visits two cities in particular, Lydda and Joppa? We'll talk about that in a little while. And he does these two healings. What are they here for? Well, one of the things that we need to remember is that there were no chapter divisions in Scripture as it was originally written. Luke did not write, okay, I'm going to end chapter 9 here, and I'm going to begin chapter 10 here. So this portion of Luke 9 really begins the journeys of the Apostle Peter to first the Jews living in the areas that were heavily populated by Gentiles, and then moving over to Peter's mission to the Gentiles. We're once again seeing the expansion of the church. Now, you'll remember as we started the book of Acts, I said, or I noted, that the book of Acts is often referred to as the fuller title for the book of Acts is, of course, the Acts of the Apostles. But one of the things that I pointed out is the book of Acts is not really intended by Luke to be a testimony of the work of the apostles, just as the Gospel of Luke was not intended by Luke to be a testimony of what the 12 apostles did. but rather a testimony of the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ prior to the crucifixion, and then including, of course, the crucifixion and the resurrection, the most two most important points in all of human history. But then afterwards, the continuing work of Jesus in and through his church as he expands his kingdom, as he continues to work. One of the things that we're going to see that's emphasized in this section of scripture, I hope we'll see it as we read it together, that is that it is Christ who is continuing to minister. Now, every religion, I often make this point in prayer, they, you know, that there's some religious figure, some sort of religious leader that they hearken back to. If you're a Muslim, of course, you exalt the name of Muhammad as God's only final and greatest prophet. If you're a Buddhist, you are you revere the name of Gautama Buddha, and you view him as the most exalted one who has ever walked the face of the earth. If you're a Mormon, you revere the name of Joseph Smith, and so on. But all of those religions have at their center dead men, men who have died, men who did not rise again. Christianity has at its center the living Lord Jesus, the one who is active, the one who is powerful, who is yet working in his church and in the lives of his people. That's one of the things that we're going to see emphasized in this section of Scripture. But before we read this section of Scripture, let's go before the Lord and ask for his help in understanding it. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, as we come to your word, many of us come into this place filled with just the concerns of life, those fears and doubts, the kind of things that, as you said in the parable of the sower, Lord, the parable of the seed, the things that choke out the gospel, cares and concerns that make it not profitable to us. Others, oh Lord, are so fixed on other things, so fixed on the world, that the seed doesn't have any effect at all. It falls upon stony ground, or the hardened path even, and is simply snatched away by the birds. It's here one moment and gone the next, and it does us no good. We don't want that to be the case this morning. We want you, oh Lord, to prepare our hearts, to break them up, to show us our need, to make us will believe, Lord, to receive the word into good soil so that it produces the kind of harvest in our lives that you're looking for. Help me today to preach. I'm a weak vessel. I am a tired man, Lord, but I know that you can use even the weakest of vessels to do your will. And I pray, O Lord, that you would continue to do so. Now, Lord, be with us. Focus our attention and help us to resist the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, to take our eyes off of the prize, to stop considering Christ and his word, and instead to think on things that are only of a moment, that are here one moment and gone the next. Let that not be the case this morning. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 9, and I will be reading verses 32 through 43. I remind you, this is the inspired, inerrant, and faithful word of the Lord. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus, the Christ, heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. All who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, and they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, knelt down, prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, as I said, the first part of chapter 9 details the conversion and the early ministry of Paul prior to his returning for a time to his native city of Tarsus. You remember First, they had plotted to kill him when he was preaching in Damascus, and then they plotted to kill him again when he was preaching in Jerusalem. So the disciples had sent him away to Tarsus for his own safety. Now, Luke turns his attention once again to Peter, the apostle, and how he began a missionary journey that would eventually end up in his not only bringing in just Samaritans, but also Gentiles to the church. And, you know, this doesn't seem like an amazing thing to us, but it really, really is. It should be something that amazes us. Because, of course, there had been that wall of separation that had divided the Jews and the Gentiles for hundreds, if not thousands of years. There was no contact between godly Jews and Gentiles as a general rule. Gentiles were unclean. They made you ceremonially unclean. If you touched a Gentile, you could not go to the temple and worship without a time of purification. You could not eat with a Gentile. You certainly couldn't eat their food. It was not kashrut. It was not kosher. It was not something that any Jew should be doing. You wouldn't even enter into a house of a Gentile. It's one of the reasons why it was such a big deal when the centurion, you remember, called upon Jesus to come and heal his servant. Jesus had said he would go to his house. And he had said, it's not necessary for you to do that, Lord. I'm a man under authority as well. I have my own servants. I say, go, and they go. And I say, come, and they come. You don't need to come to my house. I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to be seen as making yourself ceremonially impure amongst your people. Instead, just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. And Jesus was amazed at his faith. But there was acknowledgement. It was not considered the right thing for a Jew and a Gentile to have anything to do with one another. And as we know, the Gentiles could only come as far as the outermost part of the court of the Gentiles, the one that, as we were talking about as we go through Mark, that Jesus cleansed. But here we are going to see the walls of division breaking down. We are going to see as Gentiles are incorporated into the kingdom of God as well. It's no longer going to be the case that the vast majority of the followers of Jesus are physical descendants of Abraham. They will all still be spiritual descendants of Abraham. We remember that Jesus said, it's the person who has the faith of Abraham, who believes the promises of God regarding the Redeemer, the King of the nations, by faith, who is a true son of Abraham, not merely somebody who is a descendant of Abraham after the flesh. But we're going to see a profound change happening in the world. The world's going to be upside down by the time the apostles are finished, at least from the Roman perspective. From our perspective, the world's finally beginning to get right side up after the fall. But we are seeing now a great change. We should also see an outpouring of the Spirit. Whenever the gospel went to a new group of people, the gospel went forth with power, we see this Pentecost experience. We see the falling of the Holy Spirit upon them with power in order to enable the church to do great things. And we're going to see, we saw that happen in Jerusalem, and we saw that happen in Samaria. And now we're going to see it happening as the gospel goes to the Gentiles as well. We're going to see that outpouring of power that confirms that these people who were once far off have now been incorporated into the church. Now, Peter's missionary excursion or his journey will eventually lead him through the cities of the coast to one of the most important cities, Caesarea. And from there, he's going to be taken to the household of a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius in Caesarea. And we're going to note that while Jesus has commissioned Paul to be his apostle to the Gentiles, to take the gospel message, for instance, all the way to Europe, he is going to entrust Peter to preach the gospel to this Gentile family and then to incorporate them into the church, something that's going to be so radical it will scandalize the church in Jerusalem until they realize this is the will of God. It's his determination. And as I said, that's something that we need to emphasize as we go through all of Acts, that it's God working out his will in the world. It's not merely the disciples and the apostles doing what they think is right, doing what seems right in order to advance the church. They didn't go along dreaming things up and saying, hey, you know what I think would really advance the name of Jesus Christ? What if we preach this way? What if we worship this way? What if we go to this people group? Rather, they depended upon the Lord to direct them in every instance. They saw ourselves as his servants. I know this. I'm pretty sure you do if you've read the New Testament, but how does Paul refer to himself? He refers to himself again and again. There's that nice cleaned up word we use in our English Bibles because we don't want to translate it too literally, where he says, I am a, what does he call himself of the Lord? A bond servant. We all know what a bond servant was, right? It was a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't say that in a negative way. He says that in a positive way. He was bought at a price. He was redeemed by the Lord, who is his gracious master, and who is directing all of his actions. He serves him now, and he desires to be a profitable slave in the household of Christ. Because if we are slaves of Christ, this is the great seeming paradox. It's not actually a paradox, but it's a seeming paradox. If we are slaves of Christ, then we are free indeed. But if we think we are free and we deny his rulership over us, then truly we are in chains. We are in bondage, slavery to sin. So Peter, as a doer, as one of the slaves of Christ, is going about doing the good work that the Lord has given to them to do in advancing his kingdom. Now, our sole source for Peter's missionary travels in the Bible, generally speaking, is here in Luke. There are some mentions of Peter, obviously, in Paul's epistles. For instance, Paul notes that Peter took his wife along with him on missionary journeys. In 1 Corinthians 9:5, we read this, "Do we have no right," he's speaking of himself, "to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" He's making the point there, if I were married, I could bring my wife with me. I could take her on these journeys to visit you, as the other apostles and Peter does. We don't have any intentions with his wife as he's going along here, but we know that he brought her with him on his journeys. Now, getting back to that central question, why is the testimony here? As I said, it shows the continuing ministry of Jesus. The work that we're going to see Peter doing really is the work that Christ is doing through Peter. And this is a living, powerful work that the living, powerful Savior is doing. It shows us that it is not Paul, it is not Peter who is doing the work as Acts unfolds. It's not Barnabas, it's not anybody else. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. They are acting as his agents in the world. They are not the ones who, in their own power, for instance, do the healing or the raising of the dead or the changing of hearts so that people come into the faith. That is the work of Christ. Paul knew that very well. So he writes to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians, when he's addressing, remember that the 1 Corinthians is a book written to a messed up church. It's a book written to a church that had was doing some awful, erroneous things. They were blinking at sin, so to speak. They had terrible sin in their midst, and they weren't dealing with it. There was this awful case, not even just of adultery, but of a man not just sleeping with somebody else's wife, but with his father's wife. So we have an incestuous relationship, and Paul is appalled. You have not disciplined this. And again, he'll address parts of their worship that were just messed up and seek to address them. And one of the things that they were doing is they were becoming sectarian. They were following after particular leaders within the church and saying, this man is the great power of God. If you really want to get ahead in the church, you have to follow him. You're nobody if you don't know Paul. You're nobody if you don't know Peter and follow him as your primary leader. You can disregard the teachings of Apollos and Barnabas and so on. They're as nothing compared to the teachings of my man Peter. You've got to listen to this guy. It's like the people who tell you that Joel Osteen is their pastor and so on. But moving on, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3:15, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." And that really is the testimony throughout Acts. These men are used as agents of the Lord. They are under his direction. But it is Christ who is doing the increasing of the kingdom through these men. Now, as to the places where this happened, these events happened, this healing and then this raising of the dead, Lydda and Joppa, the two cities are about 5 miles apart. They're both in Israel. Lydda is the modern-day Lod, which which is the home of Israel's Ben-Gurion International Airport today. It is northwest of Jerusalem and about 5 miles east of Joppa. Joppa is the modern port city of Jaffa. It's on the Mediterranean. It's a very ancient city. At one point, it was occupied by the Philistines. And it is still the main seaport in Israel, the main seaport of Jerusalem. And it is roughly 45 miles distant from Jerusalem. It is funny, when you look at the map of Israel, you really need to see, you know, on the world stage in order to realize how small it really is. If it was one of the states, it would be one of the smallest of the states. It's really tiny. So we're talking about a distance between Jerusalem and Joppa of 45 miles, and a distance between Joppa and Lydda of only 5 miles. So we understand how the saints could have heard in Joppa that Peter is over there in Lydda. Well, while he is in Lydda, there is a man brought to him by the name of Aeneas. Where if this man was a Hellenistic Jew or a Gentile, but he had a Greek name, a very Greek name. His name, he's named Aeneas after the Trojan hero of the Aeneid, which I'm actually teaching currently in class. It's kind of ironic, but certainly this is not the name that an Israeli Jew would have given to their child as a general rule. Aeneas, this man, though, had suffered a stroke or paralysis, and for 8 years, imagine this, 8 years he has been bedridden. He's been unable to rise from his lowly bed. And even when Peter approaches him, he can't do anything. Now, perhaps Aeneas knew that Peter had healed people, but regardless, he's not able to respond. It's God who's going to have to do all the work, or Aeneas is going to remain in the terrible situation that he's been in and only worsen. And there, see, don't we, the way that it works in our own lives as well, especially when it comes to salvation. God does not work in our lives if he doesn't come to us, if he doesn't give us that new principle of life, if he doesn't give us the new heart we need, we will never become his people. Unless we're made, as the psalmist put it, unless we're made willing to believe in the day of your power, nothing will happen. What can Aeneas do to unparalyze himself? How can he struggle? He can't say, Peter, I'll help you. I'm really going to put my faith into this. And, you know, together we'll work this great work of healing. You do 99%, I'll do my 1%, and together this will be done. He can't do that. There's nothing Aeneas can do. He's entirely passive in this exchange. The people of God have brought this apostle to him, and now the apostle is going to bring the power of God, not through himself, but through prayer. Notice what he says. Then Peter says to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Not I heal you in the name of Jesus, or just I heal you, be healed. He bonks Aeneas on the head. No, rather, he is healed by Jesus. And Peter acknowledges that fact. And that's the way it goes. Peter only heals people by calling on the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in the way that he healed the man who had been sitting at the Gate Beautiful of the temple for many, many years. He said, the Lord Jesus Christ heals you. Because Peter knew that he didn't have any healing power. He didn't have any person raising from the dead power. He only had the power that was given to him by the Lord for his purposes. So, without a moment's delay, we learn that Aeneas stands up and arranges his bed in a way that hasn't happened in 8 years. Suddenly, he goes from being completely paralyzed, absolutely bedridden, to being able to stand and to do that, what we would see as a most ordinary task, making his bed. He has received full healing, and that instantly. Incidentally, I can't help but relate to an anecdote I heard from Schwindahl about this. He said, regarding this really is power. Some of us for years have been saying, arise and make your bed, to our teenagers, with no result whatsoever. It is a great and mighty miracle, and I would pray that you would pray for me that it would happen in my household as well, that it would be arising and making a bed. So, as a result of the healing miracle that Peter performs, we see that there's a greater purpose to it. It wasn't simply something done by the Lord for this man who had been suffering, although it was. law, something that the compassionate Lord had wanted to do for Aeneas. But it was something by which the membership of the churches is enhanced. It grows. The membership of the church in Lydda grows. The membership of the church around Lydda in the plain of Sharon also grows. And whenever we read in the New Testament about a miracle being performed either by Jesus or the apostles or the evangelists, we see that the purpose of the miracle was ultimately to create faith where it didn't exist, to strengthen faith so that they might be brought into the church. John Piper is exactly right when he says that missions exist because worship doesn't. The idea is as mission goes out, its purpose is to bring people into the church so that they might worship the Lord as well. Because you see, brothers and sisters, that's our calling. One of the things that we've been doing as a nation, of course, is trying to figure out what's essential at this point in time. What are the things that are absolutely essential to us that we can't go without? We decided we could go without haircuts, but we couldn't go without Jim Beam. We decided, for instance, that we could go without school, but we can't go without Lowe's. But it is amazing the number of people who put worship on the non-essential list. Who simply said that corporate worship is necessary. When in fact, it is the very reason for our creation. Believe it or not, brothers and sisters, you were not created to shop at Walmart. No matter what the Walton family may believe. That is not your purpose in being on the earth. That is not your purpose for coming into existence. It is not the case that when you die, you will go to the Walmart in the sky. You will rather spend the rest of eternity worshiping the Lord. There's a profound confirmation of our misunderstanding of human existence coming out on Amazon in a little while. It's done by the same guy who produced The Office. I'm sure it'll be wildly funny, but the idea is that when people die, in order to remain in existence, the idea is that they're going to upload their consciousness onto a computer server. But the funny part is that it's the corporations that own it. So you're going through constantly, being offered things, but you have to be able to buy the things and so on. So you're going to be spending your entire afterlife shopping. I believe the name of the series is Upload. But it shows how profoundly twisted our ideas of what we were brought into existence and what will happen to us are. The reason that we need to be in existence is so that we might know our Lord, that we might worship Him aright and have that connection with Him that can only come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the act of healing occurs after Peter goes to Lydda, and it's wildly talked about. Now, it says that all who dwelt there came to faith. This is one of the examples of the... There's a lot of all and world hyperbole. Everyone's going out to him. He's baptizing everyone. We have all of these everyone and all statements. It just means a huge number of people, that there was a general conversion that occurred here. So the next miracle after this man is given the ability to walk once again, he's no longer paralyzed. And the next miracle we see is the raising of a disciple named Tabitha. Now, Tabitha is her Aramaic name. Unfortunately, her name in Aramaic and Greek is beautiful. It's actually gazelle or antelope. Back when people, viewed the antelope as the most graceful beast on the face of the planet. So they're like, well, she's as graceful as an antelope. I don't know if women regard that as a compliment these days, but certainly, unfortunately, the name Dorcas isn't particularly... It's a great name in English, but in Greek it was a beautiful name. But in any event, Tabitha was her name, and she died. And the church is distraught because she was a pillar in the church. She was the one who took care of the widows. She made things for them. Now, we remember that widows in the ancient world, they did not have, the support of the civil government. They didn't receive Social Security checks. There were no pensions. There were no 401ks. Your 401k was your husband and children. And if you didn't have sons to support you, and your husband had died, often you would starve. You wouldn't have clothes on your back, and you wouldn't have food. You'd have a roof over your head. But Dorcas had provided for the widows of the church. Now, she dies, the church is distraught. No problem. The 8 miracles, just get anybody in the church to raise her from the dead. Wait a minute, they can't. No one in the church can. This should let us know that the idea that the miracle is absolutely superabundant within the church and that everyone can do is false. They have to send 5 miles away to Lydda, to Peter, because they've heard that he can do these amazing healings through the power of Christ. So they send for him, and he comes, and they take him to the upper room. And so they express this act of faith on Peter. No prayer, Peter, just come and raise a member of the church from the dead. I'm very glad that I've never been asked to come and preach for other congregations, but never to actually go and raise their members from the dead. This is probably the most high-pressure assignment that anybody has ever received when they say, come to our church. But it's not in Peter's hands. It's in the Lord's hands. Now, note this. Not everybody in the church can raise people from the dead, but note also, they didn't send for Peter every 5 minutes when somebody in the church died. And he was not the first member, I can guarantee you this, of the church who had died. But in this case, they're distraught. She is a true disciple of Christ who has been blessing the church greatly. She lived out her Christianity in everything that she did, everything that she said. She was as important to the church there as somebody like a Philip or Stephen was. And why? Because she was known for her tirelessness in her work amongst the poor, in supporting them, in doing these constant deeds of kindness and compassion. She was blessed with material possessions, and she was able to turn them to assistance and support for people around her. This is what we should all be like in the church. But even in, and I want you to see this, just as in the apostolic church, no, everybody could raise the dead, even in the apostolic church, the 20-80 rule was still working. You know what I'm referring to, right? 20% of the delegation do 80% of the work. It's a very small group of people who are really ministering with their entire heart and soul, even with the apostolic church. She stands out. When Peter arrives there, the believers take him upstairs to the room where doors laid out in state, and the room is filled with crying widows. This woman was, to us, she was the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was all compassion to us, and now she is gone. We need you to help her, to raise her from the dead, and they're so eager to show Peter what she and they show her the clothes that she made. Now, I'm not sure. Is it they're holding them up and saying, "Look, you made this tunic," or rather they're saying, "Look, the clothes that I'm wearing, these are the things that she made. I wouldn't have anything if she hadn't given this to me. We need her, Peter. We need her so very much." And they're crying, because they've lost their friend. As Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, so these widows are weeping for their friend, their helper, their support, Dorcas. Now, Calvin makes a great theological point. He observes that God could have kept Dorcas alive to care for the widows, but by raising her from the dead, God gives her two lives. At the same time, he showed the widows the power of his Son as the author of life. See, there's a danger here. It is that we become entirely dependent in the church instead of the real power of people in the church. We forget that people are frail. We forget that they're subject to sin and death and all the other things of all, and we begin to depend upon them. We depend upon a pastor. We depend upon a deacon. We depend upon the elders, and we think, that man is the ruler of the church. While he's around, we're okay. If he's gone, oh, but here, John Calvin makes out something very true. He shows the widows not only that he can provide for their needs through Tabitha, but even if Tabitha goes, he can still provide for their needs. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember. Well, Peter doesn't again come in and say, "Tabitha, I raise you from the..." No, he tells them all out the way that Jesus did. And then he kneels down and he prays. Because it's not Peter that's going to be doing this. It's Christ. So he turns to the body and he says, Tabitha, arise. He doesn't touch her like the prophets did, Elijah and Elisha. He speaks to the body of Dorcas. He gives it this command, Tabitha, arise. Here also, we have a hearkening back to the miracles of Christ. Because Christ had said almost the same thing to a little girl in the household of Jairus. Peter says, Tabitha, or Tapha Kumi in the Aramaic. Jesus had said, Talitha, meaning little girl, arise. Peter says, Tabitha, arise, and she gets up. So the difference of only one letter and the address as well. It's supposed to remind us. All of these things are designed to remind us of Christ. So, and you see that going back to that reminder. The healing of Aeneas' paralysis is so similar to the healing of the paralytic. Peter says, arise and make up your bed in the household. Jesus says to the paralytic, arise and take up your bed, not make up your bed, but take up your bed, carry it off. You don't need it here any longer. You're not going to be laying around. And with Dorcas, we have that back to the healing of the synagogue daughter. Again, the tremendous impact of the miracle. It produces, once again, a great peace within the church. And that was what these miracles were designed for. They weren't designed to be normative, constantly there miracles. They were supposed to be special events that showed the people of God that there was a new thing going on in this area, and it shook everybody's tension. Then we finally read that Peter, and it's just a sentence. It doesn't seem to have any import at all. Peter just by the name of Simon. Why is that important? He stayed with a tanner. By the sea. Well, because tanners considered an unclean trade. A tanner is a leather worker. He removed the skin from an animal, removed the hair from it, and so on, and then he would treat it with chemicals so that it would not, so that it would be preserved, and you could make it into all sorts of different things. But it was an incredibly smelly trade. It was a which had probably lived apart by the seashore, and it was also a trade that was considered detestable by the Jews. So we have the head of the apostolic church living with this man. What we're seeing is breaking down Peter's prejudices. He is gradually coming away from the old ceremonial law that has been completed by Jesus Christ, and he is going to be prepared now to actually go to Gentiles, to break down that final barrier and be able to minister to the entire world. Well, let me give you some questions. First, I hope you see here contrast between the modern-day faith healer phenomenon and what actually happened in the Bible. Here we have, in one case, a man who was paralyzed for how long? 8 years. And then we have a woman who was stone dead. There's no thinking these things. Either they happened or they don't happen. Either this man, Aeneas, gets up and makes his bed, or there's no power in this. But that's not the way it works in the healing trade. I don't know if you've ever heard of them. He's a good Reformed Baptist pastor by the name of Justin Peters. And when he's sitting in a chair and talking, you don't notice it, but you notice it when he gets and he starts trying to walk. Justin Peters had cerebral palsy all of his life. And as a result, he walked with crutches, and he can barely walk. So as a child, he wasn't able to do all of the things that he did with his friends. He wasn't able to run and play and jump. And he was always, in essence, stuck in a chair or, you know, basically hobbled. He always wanted any child at his age would want, and that was he. He came from a Christian family. His parents took him to healing. So let me read his testimony to you. He said, my entry to the word of faith when I was a teenager. I was 16 at the enthusiastic encouragement of a neighbor who claimed to have received a word from the Lord about my healing from cerebral palsy. I went to see a healer by the name of Nora Lamb. I was there with a friend of mine named Justin Fisher, with whom I share the same name, but also disability. I invited him with me in the hopes that we would both be healed. The big night finally arrived. It was December 1989 at the Holiday Inn. The service was quite lengthy, emotionally charged, and some preaching, fear quotes, which has nothing more than hurtful stories by Lamb. Everything was building, though, to the heat of the evening. That's why everyone was there just before the healing and the offering was collected. This is by design and is done by all faith healers. The not-so-subtle insinuation is that if you need healing, particularly if you have a serious malady, you had best dig deep. After the money was collected, Lamb asked for everyone who needed to be healed for a line. Dozens of people did. People come up to her one by one, and a little while on the forehead. One by one, people fall for slain in the spirit. Growing up Baptist, I had never seen any of this before, and became even more obsessed than I were about to be healed. Needless to say, we weren't. In his longer explanation of the event, he notes that Nora saw him coming and turned away immediately. A long story than it should be is that Justin, along with my dad, managed to meet with her after the service in a private room. He looked at Justin and me, then turned to my dad and asked him, "What is your financial situation?" Dad replied, "What does that have to do with me?" Responded, "The more money the Lord's work, the more likely it is that he will answer yours." My dad said, "Boys, let's go." And we did. Now, and sisters, it's pretty seen the difference between what's going on in those events, what's going on here in the Bible, in the difference between Peter and Simon Magus. Simon Magus wanted that as a magician of Ephesus, wanted the power to give people the Holy Spirit, to perform miracle healing, so that he could increase his own power, so that he could be the center of attention, so that he could get money from people. And brothers and sisters, that's not what happens in real healings. We see that when Peter showed up, he didn't say, "What's her financial situation? Is this person going to be able to reduce?" And ask that about anything. And yet he was able to heal them. Because it wasn't he healed or claiming he was healing them like Nora Lamb or any him. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who grew him. Jesus who heals. Now, we shouldn't expect healing to be normative in the church. I've prayed for people, I've seen them actually. The authenticating of healings that we see here are to be normative. They're meant to show an outpouring of the power of the Spirit moving into these new situations prior to the laying down of Scripture. I mean, we should stop praying for those who are healed. We need to remember through medicine, it's ultimately the Lord who is doing healing. Always God's power. He really healed, and he really does heal. And it's not just healing. That's the travesty. You notice he talks about the preaching and the sharing of wild anecdotes when he talks about the healing of Noah Lamb. The sermons that are preached in these anecdotal things to whet the frenzy of the crowd. The preaching that we see in the book of Acts is designed to send people to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only source of real resurrection, real healing, and that is raising a spirit from the dead. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this. He said, "Now there is no room for a great cure unless there is a great sickness, so there is no room for God's great grace unless there is great sin. Jesus Christ did come into the world to save sham sinners, but real sinners. Neither did he decide the descent from heaven, not diseased with sin. For they need of a physician, he has come to see those who are diseased and to give them real healing." So as Peter, unlike the fake miracle healers, went to the real sick people, and he helped the first, so too it's only if we know the real situation, how dead are our sins and trespasses, how great are our need of Christ is that we'll get any benefit from him. He is willing to come without cost. And there's nothing that we can do that we could give him to pay for ourselves. And like Aeneas, there's no assistance that we'd render. Even like Dorcas, not as Peter, bringing her from the dead, could not respond, really powerless. So too, we, in our sins and trespasses,
utterly powerless to save ourselves. And God can and does that mighty miracle on a regular basis, calling his people. We need to be great, but we have a God who reaches out and loves the powerless who come when we have no strength at all. We're does what he is building for us, laying down our lives. He does that willingly in order to reconcile us. What a merciful God we serve. What a compassionate God we serve. What a living and powerful God we serve. And I hope, brothers and sisters, my point, I hope you rejoice just as much when one sinner comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the church rejoiced when Martha was raised then. It's what happened with the great dead when we know eventually that when someone comes to spirit like the Lord Jesus Christ, they will never die. They are not us going to spend eternity with Christ, and no one can separate them.
Well, let's go before the Lord.
Let's ask for his help.
God our Father, we're so thankful that you are who works.
Like us, and the Lord did wonderful. I yield to testify to your excuse in the truth.
Thank you that you do.
We thank you.
We thank you, most human sinners like Tabitha and Aeneas and us. Filled spiritually, we once were dead in trespasses, no hope. But you, O Lord, saved us by your power. Lord, that you continue to preserve us, walk everything to you. And I pray for all the members of this church who are listening to me, or those who are listening on this. I pray, O Lord, that they know life now, and that they would have assurance that their sins have been forgiven, that they'll never be separated. I pray this in Jesus' name. Then sing to the Lord God. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. We'll find it in here about the Red Trinity, the God's grace. Lord, we are so thankful for the Lord's Day, this market day of the soul, the day when we go to get the things that we need in order to make it weak. Lord, we thank you and grace for they deserve us. Oh, Lord, know that the power and come not some word, not some defense, but offer them who gives the power. Bless them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The light shine upon you, gracious to you. For then it's upon you, and give you peace. Yeah.